For those of you who are regulars, you'll notice that we have brought to a small stop our time through the shorter catechism. We went through number 38, which is a natural break there, what we are to believe concerning God. I thought it would be good to take a break and head over to Titus. And so for the remaining weeks, it looks like through the summer, we'll spend some time in Titus. We'll begin that study this evening. So I'll ask that you turn to Titus chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. So let us hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So thus begins our new study in the book of Titus. As you probably know, this is one of three books that are under the heading Pastoral Epistle, or Pastoral Epistles. That was not something that Paul called them. That's something that much later on we identify them as, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, with probably the order being 1st Timothy and Titus being written close in time. Their themes and actually their wordings are very, very identical. And so Paul probably wrote both of them at similar time frames. And then 2 Timothy, at least from our perspective, probably the last book that he wrote, and some of his words to deal with it there. We are going to look at Titus this evening. Now, I'm going to dispense with a few of the particulars just to make it introductory, and I want to get into some of this part that Paul wrote as the main thrust of our sermon this evening. But Titus was left on Crete, an island by Paul, to what it seems to be to stabilize a church or some of the churches that are there. And especially he is to appoint elders and then teach them how to deal with false teachers. And one of the things that I think we're going to recognize when we get into it, I want to telegraph this ahead of time to say, I think we need to recognize what it was that these false teachers were, and I'm not going to expend any time on it except to make these one or two lines, and that is to say that sometimes in our modern world, when we hear false teacher, we think of prominent people, maybe televangelists, like those kind of things, and we think of, and we have a certain idea of what it was, and certainly it was true that there were probably men particularly who were traveling around and coming into churches and were false teachers, but more so than that, like we were dealing with in 1 Corinthians today, it probably also was something that was very localized, and that there were people in the congregation that were leading folks astray. And I guess what I'm saying is, when I throw this word out to tell Titus how to deal with false teachers, that we want to pull back on what we understand about that to simply say, that means that there were probably people in the congregation, men most likely, that were instructing falsely or incorrectly, and that they would need to be corralled and or dealt with in some way, but then also to deal with those who were traveling. But we don't want to make it one or the other. It was probably a little bit of both. And then, as I mentioned earlier, most likely Paul probably writes this probably in the early 60s. He probably writes it near the time when he wrote 1 Timothy. And it was probably possibly during or maybe right after his first imprisonment. And so then using, like Paul is good at, he takes the vocabulary of the opponents and he takes it and he fills it backwards with good and godly definitions. And so he's probably going to do that here. We're going to see a little bit of this with his use of the word godliness. It's a word that he uses sporadically throughout his writings. It possibly was a word, seemingly the way he used it, that was being used incorrectly or falsely by some of the false teachers, and he wants to explain what it was to be, or what it is to be godly. And so he's going to use some of their words and teach in a more orthodox way, obviously. And so what he's going to do here in the introduction of the letter is to link up the idea here of the knowledge of the truth and a life of godliness, and at the very minimum to say that these two things are not separable, that they are connected in some way, and that'll be part of what we're going to do tonight to consider that. And so we're going to look at just these four verses, the introduction, the greetings. Because we have recently started a study in 1 Corinthians where I spent a lot of time with grace and peace, and a lot of time with the to and the from, and sort of the method of writing letters, I'm really not going to say much about that tonight. I'll just move through it, but I want to get to more of the heart of the matter here, and simply just note that we've covered those things recently in terms of letter writing and why Paul does what he does. But for now, I just want us to consider that as we travel through this letter, we're going to note some specifics concerning the pastoral epistle, so we're not going to do it all on the front end, the false teachers, those kinds of things, and we're just going to kind of see it as we work our way through. Tonight, we want to look at this link between the knowledge of the truth and godliness. That would be the main thing that we're going to do tonight. But I want to begin with considering this as an apostolic purpose. Paul has a very extended introduction in terms of himself to a man, Titus, that he not only knows, but he calls a true child in the faith, which, as we'll get to in a moment, probably indicates that Paul led him to the Lord and certainly saw him raised up and put into ministry. So he has this extended introduction where he not only calls himself a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, similar to what he might do in other letters, but he tells us the purpose or the aim of his own apostleship when he begins with the for the sake of the faith. And that's going to be really the aim of what we're considering this evening. He is a servant of God. That's the very typical word, that bondservant word that indicates that he is, to put it crassly, a slave to Christ. He's the one who has given himself over completely to his master to do his master's bidding, his will. And this has been Paul's self-understanding of ministry since the beginning, and certainly it shows up in all of or most of his letters, that he calls himself this servant or this bondservant of God or of Christ. So it becomes a very favorite and ordinary self-designation. So in his mindset, he is writing as one who serves another, which also, since he also, not here, but elsewhere, calls himself an ambassador, we continuously get the idea that Paul is not making things up. He's not teaching in his own accord. He is teaching what the Lord has told him to teach, and he is teaching that which he's been commanded to teach. He is simply doing the will of someone else. In this case, it is God. He's also an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, our Sunday school study of 1 Corinthians will go into much greater detail, but he is simply pointing out that he is not only one who is sent, that kind of, you know, easy use of the word, an apostle being one who is sent, but that he was like the 12, one who had seen the resurrected Lord, who had received his teaching from them, and then commissioned by the Lord himself to go and be one who was to bear the testimony of Christ to, particularly the Gentiles. You know, he did go to the Jewish synagogues whenever he would go to town, but then he would find if they rejected him, he would go to the God-fearers and then to the Gentiles themselves. And in all of that, He recognized himself as one who was sent to the Gentiles to bring to them the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this over and over and over again. Acts 13 is a really good place, right at the end of it, where he takes on the mantle that Christ himself had, that and coming from Isaiah, that he would be, Paul says, a light to the nations, to the Gentiles, and that he would take this message of salvation to them. So he packs a lot in. You know, his meaning when he just says he's an apostle, there's a lot of the New Testament that goes into defining what that meant for Paul himself. And we do recognize it as an extraordinary office, one that is not around today, but one of the two upon which the church is built. Paul tells us in Ephesians that along with the prophets, they serve as the foundation of the church, and so the church is built upon the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. So he is immediately, not for the sake of Titus, but for the sake of those who would be in the congregation, calling out his own authority, that he is an apostle, designated by Christ, commissioned by Christ, having seen Christ, having received his teaching from Christ. He is that one, and he has the authority of an apostle upon which the church is built. And in our case, what we understand is that among the things that he does is he writes to us Scripture. The letter is to Titus, his true child. As I mentioned a minute ago, he's probably converted under Paul's ministry. He's not mentioned in Acts, interestingly enough, but he's mentioned a bunch of other times in the New Testament. I say he's not mentioned in Acts. Not everything that we know about Paul's ministry is mentioned in Acts. But it's interesting that one man who becomes prominent later, a man that Paul considers worthy of heading over to take care of church problems, is not mentioned. Unlike Timothy, where we see him interact with Paul a little bit on Paul's second missionary journey. But he must have had very unusual tact and leadership abilities, that is Titus did, if Paul entrusted to him these churches on Crete, and then he was to go and sort through the problem. So he's a true child of the faith, but he's a true child in a very common faith, which seems to be a theme that we're hitting upon today, that we have a shared creed and a shared confession. And it may also be alluding to the fact that Titus is a Gentile and Paul is a Jew, but they together have a shared faith, but a common faith, one that they both hold. And then the opening salutation, of course, is the very typical grace and peace. Paul uses that almost everywhere. And of course, it is giving us those blessings that the Lord has given to us, God's grace and favor that comes to us in Christ, the peace that comes, and different folks like to think of it differently, whether it's the shalom of the whole of life peace, or the peace that we receive upon receiving Christ, as per Romans chapter 5, verse 1, or something else, the peace that we might have with one another. It could probably have a little bit of all of that going for them, but he gives the very typical, here's God's blessings to you, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, the source God and the means Christ of our salvation, this very shared common faith that we have. I want us to understand this, that when we think of the pastoral epistles, I don't know if they're in the room right now. I don't know. I mentioned to somebody that we were doing the pastoral epistles or Titus, and he said, "Oh, I'm not a pastor, does it mean anything for me?" It actually got me thinking because, one, I hope that's not something that he really thinks, but more than that, it's actually a good thought. These are particularly written. I mean, every kind of like pastoral ministry class, either alluded to or was built upon. Well, here's the First Timothy, and here's Titus, and here's Second Timothy, and here's the work of what elders are to do, and deacons in First Timothy, and so it gives you this sort of very heavy flavor of what is it to be a church officer. And truth be told, one of the reasons that I'm going through Titus now is that September we have a nomination month for our church for office of elder and deacon, and so I thought it would be good if we ran through some of that from the pulpit so that we can just kind of know if we're nominating someone, a man, what we're nominating them to. But more than that, I guess what I wanted to say is, well, we need to remember that we ourselves are an apostolic church. Now, growing up, my interactions were in such a way that I interacted a lot with people who said that, you know, their church was apostolic because they had an apostle in there, or you'll see church signs that say that, you know, they're the something, something, something apostolic church, you know, along those lines. And just if you're not savvy enough or you just don't think about it very much, you might get the impression that, well, we're the Presbyterian folks and they're the, you know, apostolic folks or something like that. But no, actually, and we, well, again, I'm sorry, I confess my sin up front. I can be a little snarky with folks, but, you know, I'll tell them, actually, no, we're probably the more apostolic church than you are if, in fact, you're claiming an apostle in your congregation. That's probably not a good thing to claim, considering what Paul says about being an apostle. But nonetheless, without the snarkiness, we're an apostolic church. And so what Paul has to say to Titus is applicable to us in one way or another. That is, it is applicable to us if we are desiring an office of elder or deacon. It is important for us. It's applicable to us if, in fact, we are sitting in the congregation and we're going to be ruled by an elder or served by a deacon, that we need to know what it is these men are to be doing. But we also need to recognize and understand some of the things that are running through a church. And this is why I said at the front end that we don't want to just think of these false teachers as those who are out there, who are prominent, or folks who come through as a guest or, you know, something like that. But we want to consider that we ourselves, with our indwelling sin, that we can come up with some doozies occasionally, and we want to be aware of the kinds of things that might lead us astray and be able to identify them and deal with them. And so that's from that perspective we're going to consider this, and thus, as an apostolic church, that is one who receives the teachings of Paul and one who's built upon the apostolic doctrine, we want to hear and receive these as applicable to us as well, even if we're not all elders sitting in this room. In fact, most of us are not. So we want to receive them in that way and remind ourselves that we are, in fact, an apostolic church. All right, let's get to the heart of what Paul really wants to say to us. That was just to run through the particulars of the letter opening. And that is the hope of eternal life. So if you're looking there in that first verse, after the servant and apostle, he says, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and then at a proper time manifested in him, in his word that is preaching." And that's the sentence that we want to consider here, that the main thrust of what Paul wants to write tonight and the main thrust of what we want to understand is that there is a hope of eternal life. And this was the way Paul is going to write this in this sentence that, you know, he says, for the sake of, that Paul's whole apostleship is qualified by the purpose that he is preaching the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness, that is the hope of eternal life. That if you could sum up his message, that's what he is saying here. And so to break the sentence down a little bit so that we kind of grasp the parts, Paul, famous for giving us really long, compound, complex sentences, and it helps to break them down a little bit, that he tells us, firstly, that he is an apostle for the faith of the elect, for the sake of the faith of the elect, his people. Now, that phrase, for the faith, is connoting to us a goal or a purpose. In fact, we could translate it, we don't have to, but with the view to, or with a view to, and so that you get the idea that he is saying that it is for, with the aim in view, that my apostleship is for you, for your faith, for the faith of the elect. And what he means by that is that particularly with those who are Cretans or Cretans, that it was their coming to faith. So the people who would hear this letter read would know that it was Paul who evangelized them, and it was for their sake, he says, that he came and preached the gospel to them, and they heard it and they received it by faith and he then, through Christ, through him, gave to them the hope of eternal life. But Paul's saying, in the same way that he identifies himself as a servant, he says, not only am I a servant, but when I serve the God who called me, I serve in such a way that it is for the sake of someone else. So he's not even serving in this sense for the sake of God, but he's serving for the sake of those whom God is saving. And so he does what he does for their sake, but it's particularly so that he can announce the gospel to them so that they could come to faith and then be joined into God's family, or in this case, to have the hope of eternal life. Now, we understand the New Testament actually doesn't use this word, God's elect, this phrase, very much. We use the word elect often, and rightly so, but the phrase itself in the New Testament is not used often. In fact, it's more of an Old Testament designation, but probably it's being used here, as Paul is often doing, to show this kind of true continuation of the faith that one needs to be saved from the Old to the New Testament. So that those who trust in Christ are the true continuation of God's people. They are his elect. And this is probably also done because later on in the book, he will enlighten us to some of the errors, and some of them have a Jewish flavor to them. That was a big problem in the earliest parts of the church with the Jewish folks coming in and bringing some things that were not necessary for salvation and then leading folks astray through it. That's probably not the only stuff that was happening, but again, this is what I mean. It was folks coming into the church, probably people that they knew, and it was them who were acting falsely and teaching falsely, and in doing that, leading folks astray. So he kind of begins to subvert that by saying that you are God's elect. You're the continuation of the people from the Old to the New Testament. And so he's only for the sake of their faith, but he's also the apostle for the knowledge of the truth. Now, that word truth is used all throughout the New Testament. Jesus identifies himself as the truth. What's in view here, and usually in the pastoral epistles as a whole, so in those three books, Paul does use this word, the truth, as a shorthand for the gospel. So here he's saying the truth, so for the sake of the elect and the knowledge of the truth, that he is saying that it was for the sake of the gospel that you have. So like in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, this idea of the knowledge of the truth probably emphasizes the more cognitive side of the faith. So knowing and understanding what it is that you believe. Again, we received a member this morning, but those kind of opening questions that are asked. I always like to point to stuff like that, one, because it makes a good connection to understand what you're doing, but also to point out, you know, the cognitive side of the faith, the things that we ought to know, we believe them, but the things that we ought to know, that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that his Son is God, the second person of the Trinity, who takes on flesh so that he is God and man, that you are a sinner by nature, that are in need of salvation, that the gospel contains certain things, so forth. I'm saying that to say that this is what he's driving at here, that he is the apostle for the knowledge of the truth, with godliness then being the aim or the goal of this knowledge. So, in the hope of eternal life, the ultimate goal is faith and the knowledge of the truth. That's what he's aiming at here. This is why he's an apostle, to set forth these things. He preaches so that they would come to faith. He instructs them in the knowledge of the truth, that is the gospel itself, so that they may receive by faith. And all of those things are in accord with godliness, that is proper and right living, and the ultimate goal of that is the eternal life that they are to have. And we see this here then, that he says not only does it move that way, so it accords with godliness, but this eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and so forth. So that God himself is the source, and in some sense the means, although it is in Christ, his Son, that the means come, but he's the source of all things, including bringing the dead to life, eternal life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he brings us to new life. He gives us new life in the Spirit. And so as the source of this new life, then, God gives certainty of the future. He raises you to life, and he brings you to himself, and you have a hope that your life is eternal. Not a wishful thinking hope, but you have the certainty of knowing that in the future you are with him because you have this new life now. This hope of eternal life, though, rests on two things. One, it rests firstly on God himself, his own attributes. God does not lie. He has said in ages past that he would give to his people an eternal life. That is, a life that would be ongoing to be with him in perpetuity, into eternity. God has claimed that. He has announced that. And God does not lie. And in the proper time, in Christ, in his death and resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit, that new life, that eternal life, was given to his people. Or it was realized in Christ. The Old Testament saints had it also. But it was realized effectually when Christ lived, died, and resurrected, and the Spirit came. And so God promised this, we're told, before the creation began. I think what Paul is referencing there is what's known as the covenant of peace, the covenant that God the Father makes with God the Son. You get echoes of that, for example, in Hebrews or in Psalm 40, where God the Father says to the Son that I've prepared a body for you. And in preparing the body, the Son says, then I will go and I will do your will. And that will is to accomplish the salvation of his people. I think that's what he is alluding to here, this covenant of peace that was made prior to the creation of the world, that eternally we're told that God would save a people to be with him, so that what believers are now experiencing is what God had hidden and now revealed in Christ. Paul packs a lot into the purpose of his apostleship. But you'll notice that he is doing it in this sense that he is saying he is serving not just God, but he is serving the church. And as I'm trying to, I guess, thrust upon you, not just the church in Crete, that was the first thing, but the church throughout space and time and age, that we ourselves are served by this as well, in that we have now written for us here, among other places, the hope of eternal life in the announcement of the gospel that Paul has preached and now has written for us in the New Testament. And so that, then thirdly, that Paul was a preacher of the gospel. So it rests on two things, God's attribute of truthfulness, that he does not lie, and then also that in the proclamation of it, interestingly enough, he points to the evidence in the very people itself, that Paul's preaching is the fulfillment of this promise. So he says to them that it was promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. In other words, he says, this is what I've done for you. The evidence is that you are alive. You have the hope of eternal life. God doesn't lie. That's true in and of itself. That's one of his attributes. But we see the evidence of that among us in that he brought you all to life. And he's given you hope because you have received and believed the knowledge of the truth. And you've done that by faith. And now you have the hope of eternal life. And so we just want to think about this from this perspective. That firstly, out of the gate, as we just simply consider the opening part of it, that we cling tightly to what it is that Paul says was for the sake of his own apostleship, the very things that we have received, particularly as it is loaded into the hope of eternal life by knowing the knowledge of the truth and having as our ultimate goal, or having faith in the knowledge of the truth, that we would rest in Christ and that we would revel in the hope of our salvation, that this would not be something that is passive to us, but that we'd be engaged in it. That is a real hope, a real certainty of what is to come. And therein lies not only our trust in the Lord, but it is in fact that which walks us through the challenging times, that which walks us through death as we come to be with the Lord. And we want to also consider Paul as not only the apostle of the faith for the Cretans, but also an apostle of your faith. We have the the results of Paul's proclamation, the written word. So we want to dive into this. We want to be able to identify true and false teaching. We want to be able to identify those who would might be leading us astray. We want to be able to identify those things. And so we want to take seriously that which we're told here in this epistle particularly. And of course, we want to confirm our certainty of our future life. These are God's promises that he's given to us. We receive those promises by faith. Always we want to tell you, to announce to you, that if you haven't received and rested in the promises of Christ, that is those of salvation in him alone, that today is the day of salvation, that you can receive Christ and rest in him by faith, having heard the knowledge of the truth, so that you may have the hope of eternal life. So let's be encouraged in our faith this evening, that hope that we would have in the gospel, the truth that contains the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. I pray that your word would be an encouragement to us as we rest in the certainty that we have. But also I pray, O Lord, that we would continue to learn to discern the truth from that which is false, that we would cling to that which is true and put away that.